Well, why don't we open up this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I love starting things off with questions sometimes, so let me pose a question to you this morning. What do you do when things in your life don't make sense? Might be something that you're trying to accomplish, something that you're trying to do, maybe something you're trying to do for God. Maybe it's in the realm of your marriage. Maybe you're trying to have a Christian marriage. Maybe you're trying to operate your business according to Christian principles. Maybe it's something as simple as trying to get along with other people in the love and the power of Jesus Christ. And you try, but you can't make it happen. You're in a situation, you can't figure it out, you can't make sense of it. It just doesn't make sense, the things that you're going through. What do you do when that happens? This morning, in the five chapters that we're going to look at, King David is going to confront two of those situations. One has to do with an ark that he wants to bring to Jerusalem. Another one has to do with a temple that he wants to build to house the ark in. He wants to do something for God. It seems like a good thing, but when he tries, it doesn't work, and nothing he does makes sense. So what I want to do in these five chapters is look at these things a little more closely, and see if there's something that David found that worked for him that we could take and make it work for us. So this is a message on what to do when things don't make sense, when you can't figure it out and make it work. Let's look at what David was up to. In chapter 6, David has been crowned king over all Israel. He's conquered Jerusalem and made that his capital. And now as he's consolidating his kingdom, he wants to go and take the ark, which has been outside of his capital, and he wants to bring it now into the capital city of Jerusalem. So we open up, we find David wanting to bring the ark home. Chapter 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. And so it's the desire of David's heart to bring this ark home now, to have it in the capital city of Jerusalem with him. Kind of an interesting thing, they refer to the God of the ark here as God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts. There was sort of an interesting thing that would occur in the minds of the Hebrews when they would think about God. They would never address him using the name that he gave Moses at the burning bush. Now, God had given his name to Moses. He meant for mankind to have it. But the Hebrews were so blown away by the holiness of God that they would refuse to use the name. And that's why we don't know exactly how to pronounce it today. Some people say it's Jehovah. Some people say it's Yahweh. Nobody knows because they stopped saying it a long time ago. Often they would refer to him simply as Hashem, the name. They wouldn't even say the name, just say the name. So the Hebrews had this incredible sense of the holiness of God. I think it would be good for us if we had more of that sense sometimes and just had this sense of God's holiness. The desire of David's heart is to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Living God, where he would appear to mankind from between the wings of the cherubim, to bring it into Jerusalem. And so David devises a plan to bring the Ark back now. Look at verse 3. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And what a party! David now is able to pursue the desire of his heart and bring this ark of the living God into Jerusalem. So they make all the preparations. They make a brand new cart that's never been used for any other purpose. They place the ark on it. And they begin to lead the ark on the way. As they go, they're dancing and singing. You can just imagine what a party, what a celebration this must have been. The ark is coming to Jerusalem. Wow! It's just exciting. But it doesn't quite work out the way they thought it would. Verse 6 says this. When they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it,
for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now David had it in his heart and in his mind to do something for God. He wanted to serve him. But when he attempted to do it, it didn't work the way he thought it would work. It didn't make any sense to him. I mean, after all, hadn't they brought the ark? Weren't they coming to house this ark in Jerusalem now? But as they come, the oxen stumble, and the cart begins to sway a little, and Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark to steady it. The moment he does, he drops like a bag of rocks. God kills him there on the spot. And so David can't make any sense of it. What's going on? And he asks himself a question. He says, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me? It's in my heart to do this. I want to do this to honor God. I want to serve God this way. But when I try it, this doesn't make any sense." And he can't figure out how to make this thing work. Now, as we look at David, here's where we're going to go with this. David is going to discover something that comes into his situation. His situation is this. He wants to do a thing for God, but when he tries, it doesn't work, and he can't make sense out of it. Now, he's going to find something that's going to make it work, and that's what I want to point our attention to. As I take you there, let me ask you another question. What is it with guys? What is it with guys? Really, really, what is it with guys? You know a guy, don't you? I can tell. Did you ever notice that a guy can get on the road and go somewhere and put those two hands on that wheel and drive? And if he should lose his way or get lost, the last thing he will ever do is pull over and stop and ask for directions. "I'm a man. I can be lost on my own. I don't need your help." How many of you have seen this? Christmas morning comes and all those great toys come. And toys are more complicated now than they used to be. Some assembly required. That's an understatement, isn't it? And then, you know, we go to put the toys together, and hours later we're frustrated and we're angry, and we finally do what we should have done, which is pull out the instruction manual and read the instruction manual. I know that it works this way because I've done it myself. My son Michael, some years ago, came for a visit. Now, he has this thing he does. When music plays, his feet move, and his body moves, and he does this thing they call dancing. I asked him, I said, "Where did you get that? You didn't get that from me." But he's got it. He's got rhythm, timing, and he loves to dance. So he came for a visit, and we decided to take him down to Albuquerque because there was a big dance that was being held down there. Now, we spent the day kind of, you know, seeing the sights and doing things, and evening came, and we were going to drop him off because he didn't want us to see him dance. I don't know why. So we were going to drop him off and then circle a block and come back and watch him dance. It's my revenge on my son. But we couldn't find the place. I had a street name. I had an address. And I would drive up and down the street and I would see the numbers changing. And then by the time we would almost get there, the street would end. And it's like, what is this? And so I would figure, you know, it must pick up again on the next block or something. So we would drive around. And I just went crazy trying to find this stupid place. I wanted to do a good thing for my son. I really wanted to do this. It was in my heart to do it. But I couldn't make sense out of this stupid address. I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't make the thing work for me. And so like David, I was becoming frustrated and angry. Now it's important to understand that David isn't angry at the Lord. He knows something's wrong, he just doesn't know what yet. He's angry because Uzzah, who was following his orders and directions, Uzzah, who was serving the king, died in the king's service, and it didn't make sense. So he's angry, and his question becomes, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can I serve God? How can I make sense of this situation I'm in? And how can I make this thing happen? Guys are famous for not reading the instructions. We are rugged. We are men. We are guys. We don't need any help messing up. We can do it all by ourselves. But David is going to do something different. He tried it one way. It didn't work. Now he's going to try something different. And he's going to have the victory. Look at verse 11.
The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod, a priestly garment. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now the first time David tried this, it didn't work. It didn't seem to make sense. But now something different has happened. And David's trying something different. He's going back to the instructions. And he's getting a little help. He tried it the Philistine way. You remember when the Philistines captured the ark? It was nothing but trouble for them. They took it to one town, everybody dies. They send it to the next town, people die. Eventually it came to a town and they said, whoa, hold on, Jack, you ain't bring that thing in here. And they said, we got to send this thing back to Israel. So they took a new cart that had never been used for any purpose, hooked up cows, and they sent it on its way. Well, now David and the Israelites look at the way the Philistines did it and they said, aha, we'll get a cart that's never been used for any other purpose. We'll hook it up to some oxen, and we'll send it to Jerusalem. Only it doesn't work. And David can't make sense out of it until he goes back and checks the directions. Obviously, he finds out as he studies the Torah that the Ark of the Covenant was never to be placed on a cart. It was to be carried by the priests. And it was never to be touched. They would take poles and run them through the rings and carry the thing on poles. So they had completely ignored the instructions. They'd gotten into serious trouble. Uzzah had died. David had tried it the way of the Philistines. But now David does something different. He tries it God's way. He brings it the right way. He brings it with sacrifices and offerings. He brings it the way God had said that it should be brung. And what did David find that made the difference, that made it work for him? He'd found God's word. He was now doing it according to the instructions. Now, when I say that he found God's word, and I say to you that God's word will make the difference in your life as to whether things make sense, whether they work out or not, some of you may be tempted to think, oh, gee, God's word, read that thing. There's a lot of rules in there and regulations, and there's do this and don't do that, and histories and genealogies and names, oh, gee. If that's the way you feel about God's word, you're reading it the wrong way. Because God's word is not about rules and regulations. God's word is not about history. It's not about names. God's word is about a person. And the minute you begin to read it as though it were teaching you a person and not rules, suddenly the whole thing changes. Let me show you how this works. There's a number of passages that talk about the word and indicate to us that it's not about rules and instructions so much as it is about a person. Listen to this from John chapter 1, verse 1. Where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when you have the Word in your hand, when you open those pages and begin to scan those words, you're not studying rules and you're not studying instructions. You're studying a person. You're studying the Word of God. We can be even a little more specific about who it is exactly by looking at John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus had been talking to the Pharisees. They were experts on the Word. They knew the Word inside out. They could kill you in a minute with the Word. And Jesus said to the Pharisees concerning the Word, he said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. So Jesus said, this book is about me. In fact, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, whoever that fellow was, he had something to say about that. He took some Old Testament scriptures, put them together, and quoted something from the Old Testament. It sounded like this in Hebrews 10:5. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.
Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.
You see, if you're reading the Bible as kind of like an instruction manual, kind of like a genealogy, if you're reading the Bible as a list of do's and don'ts, you are missing all the goodness. Because the Bible is not a set of instructions. The Bible is about a person. The Word of God teaches us Jesus Christ. And that changes the whole thing. Because you see, if God wants you to know just how good He is, He takes His goodness, wraps human flesh around it, names it Yeshua, Jesus, and sends Him into the world so that we can see the goodness with our own eyes and understand God's goodness. And that's what David is discovering, that God is good. And this is something that if you're going to walk with Jesus, if you're going to know God and fellowship with Him, you have to get this straight. This is something that's so simple, I can say it in three words. It can take you the rest of your life to figure it out. God is good. Now, I say that because for a long part of my Christian existence, I thought that God was good, but that He would, when necessary, do hard things. I was out at Tulsa at a medical center out there this week, having those guys check me out for cancer and all. And good news, they couldn't find any. But as I was there, I was at a nurse's station. She had a little sign over her workstation, and it said this. It said, "Don't make me come down there. Signed, the Lord." And I think a lot of us have that picture of God in our mind, kind of like a crabby parent on a long car ride with the kids. If I have to pull this car, if I have to pull this planet over, you people are in so much trouble. And I think we have this picture of God that, if necessary, He'll do a hard thing to us to correct us or to change us or get our attention. Listen, after having my body healed of various diseases, after having my heart and mind healed of sin, I have come to the point now where I can say to you with absolute assurance, God is good, period. That's the end of the story. Well, why is there so many bad things? Well, there's bad things because our old enemy, the devil, brought them in. Because he came to us and said, you can't believe God, you can't trust Him, can you? And so the devil brought him in. And then we believed it. And so we welcomed those bad things in. And there came a curse upon the earth. Why? Because of us. This isn't how God created the world. He created it perfect. Well, if God's so good, why is there pain in the world? Because of us. Because of other sinful people. Because of a devil who hates you. A personal Satan. A created being who is dedicated to your destruction. Are there hard things in the world? Yes. Are they God's fault? No. Because God is good. The Bible describes Him as having no shadow. That means there is no darkness in God whatsoever. No variation, no turning. He never changes. He was good yesterday. He's good today. He will be good tomorrow. So if you want to start getting things right, and if you want things to make sense, there's one thing that's got to take place in your thinking. You've got to start seeing God as being good. He is good. He has good plans for you. He desires good things for your life. And so He gives us instructions. He has spoken to us. He's recorded the Word. He's placed it between covers so that we could possess a copy. All to lead us into good things. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Uzzah put his hand out and touch the ark and didn't he die? Yes, but it was never God's plan for man to die. See, there were instructions about that ark. They knew that God was holy. And God knew that sinful man could never come into His presence. So the instructions about the ark were, keep the thing covered, even when you carry it. Don't touch it, put poles through it. And when you finally set it up in the tabernacle, one man, the high priest, out of all the world, one man, one day of the year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. He could come into the presence of God dwelling between the cherubim, but only after many ritual washings and cleansings. He had to be prepared to come before the presence of God. That's because Jesus had not yet made the way open. And so God, in His goodness, gave them instructions about how they were to deal with the ark. Now, even in Uzzah's death, I still see God's goodness. Because the minute they picked that thing up with their hands, every one of them should have died. The minute they put it on the cart and began to transport it, not carrying it the way God said, every one of them should have died. But God simply kept extending mercy and grace and mercy and grace until Uzzah reached out with his bare hand and touched the ark of the living God. And then God said, you need to understand that I'm holy. And He gave these instructions so that we could understand Him, so that we could know Him. When you read God's Word, as we're doing with this Bible challenge now, please do not read this thing as a list of do's and don'ts, as a list of thou shalt and shalt nots as instructions. You're reading Jesus when you read it. You're understanding the nature and character of the living God every time you open this book. And the more you understand God's character, the more you'll understand He wants no one to die. He wants good things. Sometimes people are afraid that if they begin to follow Jesus, well, that's it. I'm going to be a Christian now. Fun's over. Yeah, that's the end of that good time. Can't drink or smoke or go to movies or dance or pick my nose or anything. I've got to be good now. And listen, I've lived on both sides of that fence. I've lived without God in my life, and I've lived with Him in my life. And I can tell you this with great assurance. The fun doesn't start until you know God. Once you invite Jesus into your life, once God begins doing great things in you and teaching you how good He is, then the fun begins. See, God doesn't want to rain on your parade. God wants good things for you. And so He speaks to you clearly. He guides you, and He points you toward Jesus, the source of all good things. And maybe you can relate to how David felt. See, this is not just a message for those who don't know Jesus to invite you to come, although it can be that. But it's a message for people who love God and want to serve Him. But you're looking at your situation. It doesn't make any sense. You can't figure it out. God, I want to do these things for You. I want my marriage to be an example of what a marriage can be. I want my business to shine in the community. I just want to get along with folks in the name of Jesus. And you're trying to figure this thing out and it doesn't make sense. Here's what I would advise you to do. Go back to the instruction manual. Read it and see Jesus. Don't see do's and don'ts. See a person. See Jesus Christ. And then begin to follow Him. Maybe you've been trying to do it the Philistine way. Maybe we spend so much time in the world, don't we? Every day, hour after hour in the world, living with the world's people. And maybe you've been watching the world so much that you've been trying to do things the world's way. Go back to the instruction manual. But this time realize it's a person. You're studying Jesus. Maybe you've been trying to bring things into your Christian walk that don't belong there. Maybe you've been living with sin in your life. Do you know that when they take polls of young Christian folk today in their later teens to their early 20s, most of them see no problem at all with living with someone before you're married. Why do they believe that? Because that's what they see in the world. Most young Christians, late teens, early 20s, believe that gay marriage is a fine thing. Why do they believe that? Because the media tells us it is. Most of us have spent so much time listening to the world that we're willing to accommodate sin in our lives, chasing the pleasures of the flesh, thinking that's how I'll get there, that's how it'll become good for me. And maybe it's not even some outward sin that's easy to see. Maybe it's something on the inside. Maybe someone has wounded you or injured you and you are nursing bitterness toward them, unforgiveness in your heart. You can't bring that stuff into the kingdom of God and expect it to work for you. David tried it the Philistines' way. It didn't work and it didn't make sense to him until he went back and checked what the book had to say. The book showed him God, who is holy and who is loving at the same time. David got the victory when he did it a new way. Now, here's what I want to suggest to you. We're all trying to get the good things in life, aren't we? That's why we go to work. We want good things. We want a nice car. We want a nice house. We want good clothing, health care, food, etc., etc. Sometimes we think that we can take shortcuts, do it the world's way, and get the good things. But we forget that you can never bring into your life anything as good as the things that God can bring in because He wants good things for you. And let me just wrap this up with this little phrase for you. You cannot expect God's results in your life if you do not do it God's way. You can expect your kind of results in your life if you do it your way. You can expect the world's kind of results if you do it the world's way. But if you want the results that only God can bring, if you want true satisfaction, true fulfillment, true happiness, true joy, you have to do it God's way. If you don't, you don't get God's results. So David tries it a new way, and it works. The ark comes in, and now it's in Jerusalem. And just as an example of somebody who doesn't want to try it God's way, who likes their own way. Take a look at David's wife, Michal, in verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Over in verse 20, David returned to bless his household. He's coming in wanting to lay a blessing on him. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came to meet David and said, "And you need to hear, if you don't hear the tinkling of ice, if you don't hear venom dripping from the words, you're not listening. How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." The original cold shoulder. This one is below zero. David comes in, he's so happy, he's just brought in the ark, he's been dancing before God, he's on fire, yes! And he comes into his house and Michal greets him and says, "How glorious." She loved the world's way. She didn't love God's way. She said, "How could you take off your kingly robes and appear in a miserable linen ephod? How glorious." And so David answers her and says, and where did I leave off here? There it is, 21. So David said to Michal, "It was not for you. It was before the Lord, who, by the way, reminder, chose me instead of your father, and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight." See, Michal couldn't deal with that. That's not the world's way. You traded your kingly robes for a lousy priest's ephod. He says, "I'll be more humble than that. But as for the maidservants of whom you've spoken, by them I will be held in honor." And therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And there's some folks that say what the Lord did was he closed up her womb so that she couldn't have children. There's other folks say that David simply said, "You're my wife, you'll always have a place to live, but you'll never have a relationship with me now." Doesn't really matter. Bottom line is that what happened to Michal, what she got trying to do it the world's way, was the worst thing that could happen to a woman in Hebrew culture. She never had children. Well, David has brought the ark in, and now he wants to do the next thing. He wants to build a house for the ark of God. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Now it came to pass, and the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.'" It was still in the old tabernacle structure. "Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" And he basically gives David the green light to go ahead and build a house for God. God has some input on this. Now, the prophet is supposed to be a man of God who listens to God and speaks to the people. Well, God wants his say. So he kind of taps Nathan on the shoulder and says, "Excuse me, could I have a word with you?" Last part of verse 11. I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Verse 4. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So God pulls Nathan aside. He says, "Listen, son, if you're going to speak for me, you better hear from me first. You were the one that went and told David to do it, so I'm sending you back with a new message. You want to build a house for me? When did I ever ask for that?" In fact, how could you build a house for God? God is infinite. I mean, can you imagine that we talk about, you know, big houses? I mean, God is infinite. All space and time he holds in his hands as a creation of his. We're going to build a house that's going to contain God. And he says, when did I ever ask you for a house? The tabernacle was fine by me. So, who asked you to build a house for me? He sends him back with a message. And that message is in the last part of verse 11. The Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so God pulls Nathan aside, gives him a real message from God, and sends him back and says, Dave, you want to build me a house? How about if I build you a house? And he says, I'm going to take... You can't build me a house. Later on, we'll find out that God says, you've killed so many people. A lot of them I never sent you to kill. Your hands are covered with blood. You can't build a house for me. But I'm going to take your son, and he's going to build a house. And eventually from your line is going to come one, Jesus the Christ, and I will establish his throne forever. Human dynasties come and go. Human nations rise and fall. He says, I'm going to establish a throne that will exist for eternity. And I'll set your seed on that throne and he'll rule forever. Now, when we try to get things for ourselves, happiness, possessions, satisfaction, fulfillment, and we try to do it the world's way, we find that we can never establish ourselves the way we want to be established. God now comes and he says, I will establish you. You want to do a good thing for me? Listen, I'm going to do a good thing for you. I'm going to establish you and your throne forever. David hears this. And it captures his thinking and his imagination so much that he goes in and he prays before the Lord. Look at his prayer here in verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? David wanted to do something for God. God said, I want to do something for you. And David was so blown away by the goodness of God that God would establish him. He says, Who am I that you should do this for me? And if you've studied the word and studied it as though you were studying a person, one of the things you've come away with is you've understood that God is good and that he means to establish you and do good things in your life. When you see that, when you grasp that in your heart and your mind, it just flattens you. God, you're so good. That you would come looking for me when I wasn't looking for you, when I thought I was all right with God, and you would come and you would show me my sin and my need, and you would present me with Jesus, the love, the goodness of God in human form. And just simply for coming and asking, you would wipe out my debts, wipe out my sin, wipe out my past, and give me a future with you forever. And then you'd begin pouring your goodness into my life, healing my body, healing my mind, healing my soul, healing my spirit. Who am I that you would do this for me? And David, as he considers God's goodness, he's wiped out, man. He's just wiped out. He can't believe it. And so he goes on in verse 20. He says, Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you've done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. Nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for you great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For For you have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. Now, Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So David is wiped out. He's just, man, he's blown away. He looks at how good God is. I can't believe it. You would do this for me. And so now he just simply turns to God and he says, you would establish this throne forever. You would establish my line forever. I wanted to do something good for you. You're going to do something good. He says, do it. Bless me, God. Lay it on me, man. Pour it out. And he just asks God to bless him. He asks God, he says, let me have it. And he's just as excited as he could be. Bless me according to your word, because you are good. Now, God begins to pour his goodness out in David's life. As David gets a clearer picture of God, a clearer picture of what he's up to, this Messiah, this king that will come, God begins to pour his goodness out. In chapter 8, a couple of David's old enemies are defeated. Verse 1 here says, after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methedama from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death. And with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So now David conquers some of his old enemies and brings them into his kingdom and makes peace with them. He begins to lay a foundation for the future in verse 7. It says, David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. And when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. And David was thinking to himself, he said, okay, wanted to build you a house. You won't let me do it. Doesn't mean I can't start assembling the building materials. And he begins to lay up gold and silver and all kinds of things for his son Solomon, who's going to come in and use all this stuff and build a house for God now. Where in the world am I? God's goodness. God's begun pouring his goodness out in David's life. Now, the thing is, when you study the Word of God and you realize you're studying a person, not just a story, when you realize you're studying a person, the more you look at that person, the more like him you become. And if God is good and you're studying his son, Jesus Christ, through his word, you become more like Jesus. You become good. Well, David now wants to begin being good to people. And so he shows kindness to Saul's house. Chapter 9, verse 1. David said, is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So he goes to the house of his enemy and says, I want to show goodness to you. They tell him that there is one. There's a young guy named Mephibosheth. Now, when Mephibosheth was 5, there were wars in the land. His nursemaid picked him up and made to run off with him and take him to safety, but she dropped him. And apparently his ankles or his legs or something were broken, never mended right, and he was lame from that point on. He was crippled in his feet. And so David hears about this, and he sends for him. And in verse 7, he says this. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And so David restores all Saul's lands to Mephibosheth and invites him to a place at the palace. Verse 13, the goodness of the king. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. So the king simply shows kindness to a former enemy. That's kind of a familiar story for us, isn't it? And he invites him to eat and have a place at his table. To me, that bells and whistles and lights and things just go off when I hear that. Because when Jesus ate that last supper with his guys, you know, there were those four cups that they would have at the Passover.
And he took one of those cups and he passed it around to his guys and he said, take this, share it among yourselves. He said, I won't drink this cup with you again until I drink it with you new in the kingdom. And so there's that untouched fourth cup that we will drink with Jesus in the kingdom. Now, there's a moment coming. On this side, we call it death. It's not death at all. It's a glorious transformation as you pass into eternity, as you receive that resurrection body. When that happens, we're going to sit down at a table. Jesus said we would. And we're all going to drink that cup with him. We're going to eat and drink at the king's table. Now, knowing the servant heart of Jesus, how he loved to serve, I'm willing to bet that I'm going to receive that cup right from his hands. He's going to be serving in the kingdom. And I'm going to take that cup from my Lord, and I'm going to drink that with him in his kingdom. What a day that'll be. The goodness of the king to his former enemies. Well, chapter 10, David wants to just spread that goodness around. And so he goes to some of Israel's ancient enemies, the people of Ammon. The king of Ammon dies, and David wants to send condolences. Chapter 10, verse 1. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. David said, I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Now that's kind of nice, isn't it? Take your old enemies and send flowers and condolences to them. Look how they receive it. Verse number 3. The princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has not David rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it? And therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Hanun's guys received these fellows, and they do their best to humiliate them. Now, the Hebrews weren't to trim their beards, to just let them grow. I suppose they could have shaved it all off, but they said, let's just make you look as ridiculous as possible. So they shaved half their beard off. One side, all bushy, kind of like a ZZ Top video, and the other side, all clean shaven, you know. And to make it worse, they kind of did a job on their robes and everything. It gave them a pair of Dr. Dentons with a flap in the back and sent them home with everything hanging out. I mean, you couldn't do more to humiliate these guys. They come home naked and shaved, and David looks. He says, you wait at Jericho. When those beards are grown back, you come home. Because David now is going to make war against them. They hear about it, and they call up to Syria. They call for a whole bunch of mercenaries to come down from Syria and help defend them against Israel. And we see how the battle goes here in verse 17. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobach, the commander of their army who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. And so God gives David the victory. He continues to be good to him. David now extends to his former enemies peace and goodness. And that is what God desires for you. Every one of us was an enemy of God at one point before we trusted in Jesus, before we trusted and believed in God's goodness. And now the king extends an invitation to his former enemies to accept peace terms with God and to experience God's goodness. And that's what God desires for you. That's why he sent his son Jesus into this world, so that goodness would not be an abstract concept to you, but you could see the goodness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, what harm did he do us? He healed our diseases. He forgave our sins and drove darkness out of our hearts and minds. He filled us with light and filled us with truth and gave us eternal life. And if you want to see God's goodness, just read the pages of the scriptures and see Jesus in those pages, because you're reading about a person. And his offer to you is to establish you, to fulfill you and satisfy you
forever. Now, maybe you've tried to do that on your own. Maybe you've tried to establish yourself. And you've looked at the way the world goes about these things and you thought, I'm going to try it the Philistine way. Then you tried it and it didn't work and it just didn't make sense. God, aren't I trying to be a Christian for you? Aren't I trying to live for you? Aren't I trying to show the world God's love and power? Why is it not working? Well, if you can't figure it out and can't make it work and it doesn't make sense, go back to the instruction manual. Only this time, don't read it as dead instructions. You're reading a person on every page, every word of the Bible. You're reading about Jesus. And the more you look at him, the more you see him, the more you'll become like him. And pretty soon God will begin pouring his goodness out in your life. It'll start making sense. And then you will want that goodness to pass out of you to other people. You'll begin living Jesus instead of just reading about Jesus. When you study the word, you're seeing Jesus. You're seeing God's goodness. And God's invitation is that you would taste and see that the Lord is good. David believed in God. Maybe you do right now. David still messed up. He looked at the way the world was doing it. Maybe that's where you've been. Maybe as you're looking at this, you can say, I'm on the same page that David was on. I've been trying to make sense of things that hasn't been working. Then discover the same secret that David knew. Look at the Word, see Jesus, and begin to walk in Him. Then it begins to make sense. Then God's goodness begins to enter your life. And then you begin to extend that goodness, that peace, that forgiveness, that love to those around you. What a marvelous plan God has. How could anyone accuse him of anything other than being good? That's just the bottom line with God. He loves you. He's good to you. So, Father in heaven, we thank you today. We who were enemies, who've received an offer of peace and forgiveness from our God. We thank you for King David. We can look and we can say, I so relate. I am so on the same page. God, forgive me for spending so much time in the world, seeing it so often, that I thought I could establish myself the way the world does. And God, cleanse me of that. Cleanse my mind of that kind of thinking. Drive that out and fill my mind with Jesus. Father, forgive me for ever thinking anything of you except that you were good. And take those thoughts and just wash them away now. And just let me rest in your goodness, the knowledge of your love, God. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And establish me. Bless me, God. Do it. You have my full permission to bless me. And teach me to walk the way you walk. Teach me, show me Jesus. Make me more like him. And God, may your goodness, and your victory, and your joy become the hallmarks of my life. May people look at me and see that. And know that God is good. Father, thank you so much. We love you. And with open hands, we accept everything you have. Simply because you are good. By grace, through faith, we believe you now for every blessing.